want to focus our attention this morning on the verses we read aloud in our public reading, primarily verses 1 through 12 out of 1 Corinthians 15. We stopped this book back in March with the pandemic, and we hid it in different places since that time. So we look now again at chapter 15, and we'll title the message, In Hope of Eternal Life. In Hope of Eternal Life. You know, in this chapter, Paul is addressing the arguments in favor of the resurrection because, as verse 12 says, some among you are saying that there is no resurrection of the dead. And so, throughout this chapter, Paul is making solid the historical facts, the scriptural facts, the consequences of what it would mean not to believe in the resurrection, which is the gospel. He lays that out by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit throughout this chapter. So he addresses what we might call the factual deniers of the resurrection. They just denied in fact that there was a resurrection. Now, we don't know the details of their position. It may be that they said it was past already. It may be some form of Gnosticism. But it's clear from Paul's words, they were factual deniers. But there's another subgroup I think Paul is addressing, and I think we fall more into that group, what I'll call the functional deniers. Now, that would have been people at Corinth when this epistle was read. They would have amened everything Paul said. You tell them, Paul, we believe in the resurrection of Christ, but they denied it functionally. You can see this in verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. See, the functional deniers don't deny the resurrection, but they deny its function day to day. Because what happens is the hope of eternity is shifted to this life only. And it makes us unhappy Christians. That's what the word miserable means. Wretched, uncomfortable, unhappy Christians. So as we look at these first 12 verses or so, I want you to keep that group in mind. I've only met one person in my life, personally, a professed Christian that just couldn't believe in the resurrection. So I'm assuming everybody here embraces that reality. But what we struggle with most is the function of the resurrection. How does it function in your marriage? Are you miserable in your marriage? It is likely you've shifted your hope from the resurrection to your marriage. What about your parenting? Are you constantly frustrated as a parent? It could be there's been a shift functionally from the resurrection to the present life only. What about your finances? Can you control your spending? If not, it's likely there's been a shift functionally from what it should be in the resurrection to this life only. And there are many other ways that we functionally deny the resurrection when we would never deny it verbally or in our position. So as we look at Paul unpacking his arguments, which are solid, they cannot be refuted. To reject those that deny the resurrection, obviously others at Corinth had been influenced by the position. And they were denying functionally. It wasn't part of their life. They believed it, but it wasn't having its shaping influence on all that they were. So let's begin in verse 1, and we'll try to work through as many of these verses as we can this morning up to verse 12. Verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory that which I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. Now the first thing is hope was forgotten. Hope forgotten. Now when you deny the resurrection, you basically deny your own salvation. Paul says you received it. You stand in it. It's the means by which you are being saved. That's a present tense verb. And then he puts in a condition, if you keep in memory that which I preach, unless you believed in vain. Now, the experts today say there's four types of memory loss. There's short-term memory, that's when I keep asking you questions because I can't remember what you just said 5 seconds ago. There's long-term memory loss, where you can't remember maybe last week or months ago.
There's working memory loss and sensory memory loss. You can't remember taste, smells, and things related to sensory. Well, Paul adds a fifth one here. It's gospel memory loss. If you keep in memory. Now, the KJV translators use this nuance
to mean hold fast, retain the gospel, hold fast to Christ. But I think they used this nuance because of the word vain, which is not the typical word for vain in Scripture. It means inconsiderably. It means to trivialize. It means not giving proper attention and consideration to the resurrection of the gospel itself. So they lost sight of it. Now, one group lost sight in just simply rejecting it, but another group lost sight in that they believed it, but they weren't giving due consideration. They weren't giving enough attention to the life that was to come, which means they were forgetting something about the life that now is. And that's the impact that Paul wants to confront them with. First, he says they received it. The gospel is something we receive. That's an aorist tense, it's just past tense. How are you denying something you received? The factual deniers. Now, if you received the death, burial, resurrection of Christ, and now you're denying it, what are you saying? You're not converted. Essentially, if you reject what the apostles preached, the very means for which you were converted, you're rejecting your own salvation. That's a pretty good argument, isn't it? The gospel is something we receive. Paul or John would say this in John 1:12, when he said, he came to his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power or the right to become the sons of God, even as many that believe on his name. So you can see John is saying to receive Christ simply means to believe on him and to keep believing. What do we receive? Anything he says about himself. He said he was God. You receive that. We receive that by faith. We believe he is God because that's what he said about himself. We receive all that God is in Christ Jesus. That's what we do by faith. So they received what Jesus said he was going to do. The apostles did. He said he would raise himself and he did. And now to receive what Jesus said about himself is to receive that he redeemed us. He died for our sins and he's alive. He's been raised from the dead. Then John says, which were born. Not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Now, born is aorist passive tense. That means you didn't do anything for your new birth. You didn't will it. You didn't decide it. You didn't choose it. You were passive because you were dead. But reception is aorist active. You received it. You were active and you believed it. Why? Because you were born again and then you received the gospel. You were converted.
Amen.
So to receive Christ is to be born again and to receive the gospel and to embrace all that he says about himself in Scripture, which is his resurrection. But they also stand, Paul says. You receive the gospel I preach, and that's where you stand. Now the word stand is perfect tense. That beautiful, wonderful tense means it's over. Just always think of that. It's completed. It's done. You don't do it again. It doesn't keep going. It's over. Done. That's our assurance as Christians that we wake up tomorrow and we don't have to be justified again. We didn't lose our justification. We don't gain in our standing. We don't lose our standing. That's impossible. Paul would say we've been justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access into this grace by faith wherein we stand. Done. We always stand positionally right with God. We have a right standing, a right position, a righteous standing with God by attachment to Jesus Christ. And nothing can sever the attachment. Because if it could be so severed, you could lose that right standing. That is the confidence and the assurance of the Christian. Nothing you can do tomorrow can sever your attachment to Christ. Isn't that good news? You cannot lose your salvation. So they stood. That's perfect tense, but the tense also means a continuing result based on this completed action. What is the continuing result? Well, it's in verse 2. By which, that is, the gospel, you are being saved. See? That's the continuing result of a positional righteousness. Now, you are being saved by the gospel. The gospel is saving you. How? Well, notice the conditional clause. If you keep in memory. Now, this is what they're forgetting. So let's talk about this phrase for a minute. Oftentimes, historically, conditional clauses of the Bible create much controversy. Sometimes one group says conditional statements seem to nullify grace. And it seems to be Paul is saying you're saved by works if you're saved by the gospel. So we're against conditional statements. To the point we won't even teach anything conditional. That is, you must fulfill the condition. Another group says, we acknowledge the conditions. How can you deny the conditions of the Bible? So they create a subgroup of salvation. They disconnect it from eternity and say it's all about time. Which means you don't have to persevere. You may not persevere because it's just really about time and not eternity. So in my feeble attempt, I want to try to pull both groups together here. What we have here is a condition based on grace. And that's how we need to see the condition. Because Paul clearly says, if you keep in memory that which you have, that you've heard, that been preached to you, unless you believe in vain. So God is saving the saved. He's delivering the delivered. He's sanctifying the sanctified. You stand complete and perfect, but He's saving you. And there's a condition here. It's a condition of grace. Let me illustrate. Suppose there's a philanthropist that has a lot of money, and you're poor. And this poor young man will say, needs a car. So the philanthropist buys him a car and gives him the gift of the car with the condition attached. He says, this car is yours, free. Now here's the condition. You've got to keep it running. You've got to hold it fast. And if it needs anything, you've got to ask me for it. Okay? Takes the car keys. Moves along the line. All of a sudden, he needs a new set of tires. He comes to the planter and says, I need tires. He says, okay, here are the tires. Here's how you put them on. You got to follow my instructions. Put them on just like this. He does so. Comes back later, needs spark plugs. He says, here's the spark plugs. I'm going to supply the spark plugs. You put them on exactly as I say. He does so. Then it needs water pump, fuel pump. So this man he holds fast the car and keeps it running. I ask you, who met the condition? Who met the conditions to keep the car running? The philanthropist supplied everything that the philanthropist demanded. And that's the lesson that William Mitchell used to write about in the 1800s, an old Baptist preacher from Opelika, Alabama. He said, I have learned in Scripture that whatever grace demands or requires of us, grace also supplies. And so we have a condition of grace that will be met by grace. And our assurance that we have a right standing is that grace is supplying all that we need as grace is shaping us, molding us, sanctifying us, saving us. Which is the language of Paul. This idea comes together very well in Hebrews 10:23 where the writer says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith. Hold fast, keep the car running. Now that's a command to you. Now here's the grace. Because He is faithful with promise. You see the connection. He has promised to keep your car going. So keep it going. All the way to the end. All the way to eternity. Your deep assurance of a right standing is that God has promised to save you and keep saving you. He's promised to sanctify you. And as you hold fast and keep the car running, He is keeping it running. To stick with the illustration. So Paul says, by which also you are being saved if you hold fast, because He is holding you fast, that's what we just sang, that what I preached to you, unless you have believed in vain. Now the word vain. Let's talk about the conditional statement itself, the phrase, keep in memory. I said, I think there's a good reason the KJV translators use this phrase. They could have said hold fast. Other translations may say hold fast. Why did they choose this? Now, first of all, I don't know for sure. This is just speculation on my part. But the word vain, again, means not giving due attention, which would be a fault idea, right? Keep in memory, give attention to the resurrection. Because if you don't give proper attention to the hope that is to come, what happens? You shift your hope to this life only, and salvation gets put on hold. It shuts down. By which also we are being saved. If we don't keep it in memory, if we don't look at the gospel and what's coming to us in the future, we shift our hope to this life, and what happens? Salvation gets shut down. It just kind of stops. Now let me give you a verse to illustrate that. And how hope, holding fast to what's coming in the future, keeps us on the pathway of holiness. Colossians 1:4. Paul told the church there. He said, we give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have to all saints because of the hope that is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard in the truth of the word of the gospel. Now listen to what Paul said. Just like the Corinthians, they received it, they stand. They heard it in the word of the gospel. Faith in the gospel started producing love. And then hope came in and sustains that love and holds it fast. How does hope do that? Because in heaven, my choicest treasure is life. Now here's the question. What happens when the treasure of heaven shifts to the treasure of this earth? Salvation stops. Because love dies. Love dies. See, perseverance, sanctification is God producing, working in us the fruit of the Spirit, more love. When hope shifts from future to this life only, love dies. It cannot survive because now your expectation turns to this life only, and this life only must serve your expectation. And you can't love any longer. All that we then do is love ourselves. Now, it may not happen next week or next month. Or in the next 6 months. But when that happens, you are going to be a miserable Christian. Why? Because this life only cannot supply revival on your expectations. It can't. And you know that from the Bible. When we place our expectations in this life only, we become very unhappy. Because this life only will never, ever satisfy your expectations. We're talking now about functional denying of the resurrection. We all believe it, but we've denied it in function because hope has shifted to now. Now, how would I know that's happening? I just wrote down a few things. I can't remember them all. What are some of the signs you're hoping this life only? That's where we lose sight of the resurrection. Salvation just kind of shuts down. That sanctifying influence of the Holy Spirit, it just comes to a halt. What happens? Unrealistic expectations relationally. Like in your marriage. You have unrealistic expectations on your spouse. Why? Because your hope is in this life only. And you're married, so that's where it's got to be. It's this life. It's this marriage. You expect this marriage to be good. And it's not. And frustrated. Relationships are on edge all the time. See, if your hope is in this life only, you're on edge because everything is you're expecting to serve your expectations. So any little thing sets you off. You have to walk on eggs with each other. Because if anything's out of sync, there's a blow up. Why? Because everything in life is serving your expectations. Regularly frustrated in our parenting. Because the children aren't doing what they're supposed to be doing according to my expectations. I just wanted compliant children and it's not happening. And I'm just frustrated about parenting. That could be a sign you've shifted your hope to this life only. Routine control and manipulation. Friend, if you're hoping in this life, you've got to control it to the detail. You've got to control everything. You've got to control her. You've got to control him. You've got to control the boss. You've got to control the details, because everything you think is expected to serve on your hope, because you have gospel memory loss. That the hope is not in this life. It's in the life to come. And when that's cut off, salvation shuts down. You're not loving one another. I'm actually loving myself. Impatience. Instant gratification. I want it now. I want gratification now. I don't want to wait for glory. I want things to happen now. That's another sign. Financially, uncontrolled spending. The best budget you can have is a resurrection budget. Now think about it. If I can't control my spending, why not? Because spending is an avenue to deliver on my expectation in the life that I can purchase. I've got to have it now. I've got to get it. So I'm now up with huge debt. Not because it was a crisis, not because it was uncontrolled. I just needed gratification now. And the means to having this life only is accumulation. And therefore, a sign is I cannot control my spending. Can't control it. Distant and distracted from ministry and using your spiritual gifts in the church. You will not. You cannot. Because that's not the place. That's not where hope is fulfilled. When we look to heaven, it allows us to serve and love one another, because we know in the resurrection we shall be paid at the resurrection of the just, Jesus said. That's when it comes. It's not now. So we ministry. I'll go to church, but just don't ask me to do anything else. Discontentment with the routineness of life. It's just so routine. Get up, I eat, I go to work, come home, teach, train, go to sleep, do it again. It's just routine. Now, numb. Just not satisfied with life. Why? Because you've shifted it to this life only. And this life can't provide it. It can't. I don't care how exciting, how routine, it'll never deliver. A general loss of motivation in life. Seems like life has lost its purpose. Does that describe you this morning? The reason life loses its purpose is because hope has shifted to this life only. And this life only can't give you purpose. Cannot deliver. So those are some of the signs, and probably a lot more. Maybe those can be fleshed out better in simple statements, but my take on the book of 1 Corinthians is that every sin you see happening in the first 14 chapters is because of this right here. When you shift life, hope, to this life only, pride produces contention, strife, marriage problems, chapter 7, church problems, because you expect this life to deliver, there's conflict, there's argument. Every sin, and this is my take, which simply means I could be wrong, you find in 1 Corinthians is owing to chapter 15 and functional denial of the resurrection. Now test that in your own life. What do you expect from that person? What are you expecting from that job? What are you expecting from that marriage?
Or what are you expecting from that church that gets you so frustrated, so angry, so bent out of shape, so easily? It's because we expect it to deliver. And the Bible's saying it cannot. We know that, but we so easily move back into that kind of position. So Paul's first argument to the factual deniers is, you received the gospel I preached, which was death, burial, resurrection. You stand in it. You're being saved by it. So if you reject the resurrection, you're not receiving it. You're not standing. You've lost your position, and you're no longer being saved. And for the functional deniers, salvation gets just put on hold. We believe it. We say there's a resurrection. But because of this shift, we're not being saved in a sense, which simply means we're not growing. We're not pursuing sanctification. We're not increasing in holiness, which is love, the Bible says. Now let's look at the second thing we see and need to remember is that hope purchased. All right, beginning in verse 3, this is what Paul says. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, and after that He was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain until this day, but some have fallen asleep. After that He was seen of James, then of the apostles, and last of all He was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. Now Paul gives witnesses now to the resurrection, and he has a sound, tight argument, watertight argument. Witness, scriptural witness first. Now, if you deny the resurrection, you're saying the Scriptures are not valid. You're making God a liar because He's the one that inspired the prophets to foretell of the death and resurrection of Christ. We don't know which verses He's talking about, but take Isaiah 53, for example. The language of substitution. He was wounded for our transgressions. The chastisement. The
Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Substitution. In the language of verses 10 through the end of the chapter, 53, speaks of Christ being the travail of the soul of these saints. By His knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. He's going to raise them from the dead. He shall divide the spoil from the strong. The language of resurrection as well as other places in the Old Testament. If Christ is not raised, then the Scriptures are error. Your hope has no foundation. The Bible cannot be trusted, and you're their false witnesses of God. That's pretty strong. And then he gives a total of five witnesses in seven different occasions. The apostolic witness, the 500 witnesses, what motivation would 500 people have to concoct the story of the resurrection? Here's motivation. They could die. They could go to prison. They could be persecuted because this was not a popular message in first century church. There was no gain whatsoever for them saying this, particularly among the Jewish Christians. Well, that infuriated the Jews. 500 people, most of them still alive, some have gone to be with the Lord. Then next, James and the apostles again, and then Paul says, one born out of due time. Language there speaks of a birth that didn't reach the full gestation, like an abortion. Paul could be saying this because in the next book we know his critics were saying, you're really not an apostle. You know, you weren't there the 3 years. You're just a would-be apostle. So Paul is kind of acknowledging, yes, I was born out of due time. Yes, I didn't go through the gestational period, so to speak, of the 3 years with Christ, but I am what I am by the grace of God. He finishes out with that statement of grace. So he's already beginning to answer the critics. And he's saying, as an apostle, he saw Christ too. There's scriptural witness, apostolic witness, 500 witnesses, again, James the apostle and Paul himself. Now, how do you say Christ is not raised? If you reject apostolic witness, if you reject these witnesses again, you're rejecting the foundation of everything you're hoping in. And you're basically saying, as Paul said, no resurrection. Faith is vain. Preaching is vain. And you are in your sins. Strong argument for factual deniers. But let's think about now the functional deniers. And when Paul wrote this and they read it, I'm sure there were aliens all along the back wall back there. You read it. You tell them, Paul. What about the function of the matters? Now focus your attention again on verse 3. How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. He was buried, raised again the third day. Now, the gospel is not a three-part story. Take the pick and believe one of them. It's one message. If you deny the burial, then how do you know he was really dead? He died to atone for sins. He was buried because they don't bury living men. The Romans didn't bury people. They crucified them and killed them. And the executioner, which brought back word to Pilate, said, the man's dead. You can better believe he was dead. He was in the tomb. He was buried. He was raised the third day. That's not like, how can we finish with a good, positive note on his death? No, it was essential and necessary that he rise from the dead. It proves his righteousness. Because if he's not righteous, he rots in the grave. That's our penalty. The wages of sin is death. Forever. But Jesus didn't die for it. He was raised for justification. His resurrection demonstrates, authenticates, and proves he was righteous in all his ways. Because the demands of the law are not just penalty, but righteousness. And Jesus secured both of those. He had redeemed us of sin, took our sins, and he gave us his righteousness. And his resurrection demonstrates he is right. And the resurrection itself, beloved, means life with God. That's what it means. When we believe in the resurrection, we're not just believing and living after death. We're believing and being raised to new life with Christ, to be raised to live with God forever. Now here's the point I want to make here. We often change and redefine the purpose of the gospel, the purpose of Jesus coming. Paul says he died for our sins, but in our culture of American Christianity, we've redefined that. We say, yeah, well, he died for our sins, but he also died to get you repaired. Right? He can do that. Well, he died to give you compliance, you know. No, he didn't. He died to give you co-parents. Sorry. He didn't. He died to give you a satisfying job. No, he did not. He died to give you a well-funded bank account. No. No, he didn't. He died to give you a good retirement. He did not. In fact, he died for your sins.
Amen.
Period. Now, what does that mean? He died for your sins once for all. They've been put away, you've been forgiven. But he died to save you from your sins progressively. And that's what we lose sight of in the gospel. He did not die to give you all these fringe things that an American gospel has duped us into thinking. And then what happens when he doesn't deliver on this life only? I'm miserable. In fact, I even doubt that God does it. In fact, I don't even know about God because you've misunderstood the gospel. Is to deliver you from sin. That's it. Progressively. And even the deliverance from sin, again, is to raise us to be with God. Now listen to just a couple of verses. Ephesians 1:4. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. Why did Jesus die? To make that a reality for the elect of God. That we would be holy and blame, without blame before him in the resurrection, in his face, in his presence. Ephesians 5. Husband, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it by the washing of the water with the word, that he might present it to himself. When is that going to take place? The resurrection. He died for your sins to present you to himself. Colossians 1. And you who are sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now have you reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, one, to present you holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight. When's that going to happen? The resurrection. In the body of his flesh. Why did he die for your sins? to bring you to God. The just for the unjust to bring us to God. So resurrection is about life. It's about life with God. And the way God gets us there, He died for your sins, you're forgiven. Now what He's promised to do in this life is to work on you progressively on your sin. And that's what we so often misunderstand. Because we functionally deny the resurrection. We shift our focus from the life to come to now. We redefine the gospel. And we hear it so often in our societies. We think, well, God died to give me this. We died to do this. Paul put it that the gospel is we died to save you from your sin. Now let's think a moment about progressive sanctification, as it's called. That's what God has promised to do. He's promised to work on your sin. Think about that. Our biggest problem is sin. What sin does, sin actually turns us in on this life only. We still struggle with that, though. We turn to creation. We turn to relationships. We turn to what God has created. We expect those things to deliver. That's what sin is. Sin is coming short of God's glory because sin is not interested in God. It's not looking to God for fulfillment. It doesn't want God. Sin looks to creation and says, you must supply. And so what's God going to do? He's going to work in such a way that He's giving us more hope in eternity. He's increasing our outlook. And how does He do that? He works on our sin. He works on our expectations. Now let's think about that for a moment. We might say God is preparing us for eternity. That's how He's saving us now. We've already been prepared. It's finished. It's done. But now He's promised to work on us in preparation for eternity. Think about how you might prepare for some destination, like a vacation. There are a few things typically we will do when we look toward a destination like a vacation. The first thing you do, as soon as you choose the place, you start wanting to be there, right? Longing. I want to be there. Can't wait to go. I want to go. See, how often do our longings shift to creation? For God's promise, He's going to work on us. He's going to save us by hope. Listen to Romans 8, about the 23rd verse, where Paul says, creation is groaning and travailing together till now. Not only they, but we ourselves groan. Why are we groaning? Waiting for the adoption to wit, the redemption of our bodies. We're groaning for redemption. Resurrection. Because we are saved by hope. Paul says, a hope that is seen is not hope. Because why does a man hope for that which he sees, he realizes he has in his hand? He doesn't. But if we hope for that we see not, then we do with endurance long for it, wait for it, we're eager for it. Now notice what Paul just said. How is God committed to saving you by hope? By groaning. Groaning. Do you ever groan in this life? Just groan over the difficulties and disappointments that touch your life. That's God's commitment to work on your sin. Because the groanings get you eager for the final destination. What produces the groanings in Romans chapter 8? For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's coming to the Christian. If there's no groaning, then we likely are hoping in creation. So God's committed to work on your sin, to get you ready for the destination by increasing your groanings and saving you by hope. And how does He do that? He uses the disappointments and the difficulties so that we become more and more to the realization that we look at each other and say, brothers, life just can't deliver on an expectation, can it? It really can't, can it? I'm disappointed with life again and again and again. I'm having challenges again and again. My bank account keeps going down again and again. What's God doing? He's showing you this life only can never deliver. marriage. I'm having struggles. I love my wife, and she loves me, but we have some struggles. What's God telling us? He's bringing those in to work on sin. He's telling us marriage can never satisfy. It never can. It wasn't even designed to. That's God's commitment. The second thing you do is you start getting ready for the destination. If you're going on a mountain vacation, you buy tents, you get hiking gear, you get shoes, you go to the beach, you get sunscreen, you get clothes, you get things you'll never use again. You start accumulating stuff. Right? God is committed in working on your sin. He's committed to clothing you now with what you're going to do. That's his commitment. He hadn't promised you these other things that we place our hope in. He's committed to shaping you into holiness because that's where you're going. That's the destination. Right? Now, the God of peace that brought again from the dead, our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, there's the resurrection. He brought from the dead. Why? Make you perfect in every good work to do his will. That which is well pleasing in his sight. We're not mature, are we, yet? We don't always work what is pleasing in his sight. What's his commitment to the resurrection? He's working on you. Hebrews 13, back up to Hebrews 12. We had fathers that chastened us according to their own pleasure, but he for our profit. Why? That we might share in his holiness. God is getting you ready for the destination that's already yours. Nothing can cancel your reservation. It's reserved in heaven for you. You're already holding a position. His commitment to work on your sin, in your marriage, in your family, in your relationships, is holiness. That's what the gospel purchases for you, your holiness. When you start buying the hiking gear, what do you start doing? You start visualizing the mountain, the fire. When you get the sunscreen, pop it up, it's got that coconut stuff. I'm at the beach, I'm already there. What's happening? Longings, getting ready. And then finally. You ever notice when you chart that destination and you're longing for it, you've got the gear, you become resolute. Firm. I mean, nothing's going to stop you from going, right? You can get out the Weather Channel says, monsoons, 24/7. Bloody when you get there. I don't care. I'm going. You ever been like that? No, I got my gear, sunscreen, nothing is stopping me. I'm going. Now that may be a little ridiculous, but that's what God is doing. He's making you grounded, rooted. Not by accumulating for you stuff in this life only. That just shifts our hope to this life only. He's going to take some things away. He's going to run through disappointment. He's going to bring some difficulty, some trial and suffering. Because he's after your longings. He's after your holiness. He's going to make you firm. Firm. But the God of all grace, who has called us unto eternal glory, that's a destination. That's where you're headed. Resurrection. After you've suffered a while, what's he doing? Again, make you perfect. Establish you. Strengthen you. I'm doing this motion like a root in a tree. Establish. Firm. Resolution. I'm going. No rain is going to stop me. Right? Beloved, God is not committed to funding your bank account, making everything rosy, and even giving you a good marriage, whatever that may mean. Godly, yet good. I don't know what that means. The reason we are miserable at times and so unhappy is we've forgotten that Christ purchased your hope. Not in this life, but in the life to come. And so we need to see that. We need to understand when trials come, God is loving us. He's doing exactly what He promised. He's doing exactly what He committed to. And He's not committing you to giving you bigger and better things. He's committed to preparing you. So He's going to help us because we often hope in this life. He's going to help us redirect our attention. How does that help? Because when the trials come to marriage, to family, to church, to relationships, or whatever they may be, I remember, this is why He died. Not that I would hope in my marriage or my family or even my church. I love all those. I would hope in you. Here's the gospel. Christ died for our sins once for all, and progressively He is working on us so that our hope will be in the resurrection. And then lastly, hope abounding. Listen to Paul. Paul says in verse 10, "But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God was with me." Therefore, whether it were I or they or them, so we preach and so you believe. So Paul is saying again, if you're criticizing me, he's going to cover that in the next letter. He says, I am what I am by the grace of God. I persecuted the church. And that's part of Paul's testimony to an apostle is in Galatians 1. Here he is persecuting the church. He's more exceedingly zealous of the law than any of his contemporaries. He's gaining more than anybody. Everything's going well for Paul. Why would he give all that up? To experience the life he experienced. Because of grace and grace alone. And so whether Paul preached or the other apostles, that's the means by which you believe. So how are you saying there's no resurrection? You're saying you really don't believe. But here again, addressing the functional deniers, Paul was not a visible Christian one. How on earth? I mean, you look through it and say, show me some of your misery. What? He's got misery all over the place. Paul would be the cast and the leading role. Jean Valjean. In Les Miserables. We'll just say, Les Miserables. Right? He didn't have the leading role. He's a wretch. He's poor. He's unhappy, or so he should be. But he's not. See, the word labor means to the point of exhaustion, with pain and challenge and difficulty. You read chapter 11 of the second letter. You see, when Paul says, I labored more abundantly than they all, he didn't mean he was more successful or he could accomplish more. It's just a fact. He labored in pain and weariness and shipwreck and all of it more than the other apostles. That's just a fact. Again, he's answering his critics. Yeah, I wasn't with them, but grace was with me. And it was by grace I labored more abundantly. You read chapter 11, 2 Thessalonians, you can see the abundance of the labor and the pain that he suffered. How could Paul keep going? If Paul's hope was in this life only, he would have retired after the first month. He would have gone to the Mediterranean Sea, just west of Jerusalem. He would have gotten to college. He would have bought a fishing boat. He would have got a fishing rod. He would have retired along the sea. He couldn't catch where his hope. So you have to keep your eye on the last verse of this chapter, what Paul said. Therefore, beloved, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in what? The work of the Lord. How do you do that? I hope in the next one. How can you abound and not be moved from the hope of the gospel? When your hope is in the gospel, the resurrection, then you labor abundantly like Paul labored, differently, different circumstances, and we know different pain, for sure, different amounts. But there's labor. Because grace was with Paul producing his labor, and grace is with us to point us to the finish line, the resurrection. And we're looking to that hope. What happens? We labor. Because Christ has given us the victory to the resurrection of the dead. See, the resurrection, hoping in it, answers a lot of issues we have in life. Always that simple, but it begins to answer those issues. And it begins to raise to the point we're not raising things to the level of such critical importance because of the resurrection. And so Paul, and I'll finish with this verse, where he said in chapter 4 of the second letter, he said, which we faint not. Though the outward man is perishing, the inward man is renewed day by day. Paul's outward man was perishing in a way that ours is not. The beatings, the trials. But his inward man is renewed. How? While we look. Not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. And this is just a definition of hope. If Paul looks at the things which are seen, his hope shifts. He's not getting anything out of life. What did he get? And no money and no house. He didn't have anything. But his inward renewal in the gospel, the word of God, is what? He just wasn't looking there for his hope. He knew this life could not deliver on his expectation of joy and peace and be satisfied. So he looked at the things which could not be seen. In chapter 5, he speaks about the resurrection of the dead. Beloved, are we functional deniers of the resurrection? We believe it. We trust in it. And we placed our hope in the gospel. Which means we shouldn't forget our hope. We should remember what Christ purchased for us. He's delivering us from sin progressively. Remember, when hope is abounding, we're labor. Not the same kind of labor Paul was, and not even the same extent or degree. But we're steadfast, we're rooted, we're grounded, we're not being moved. Why? Because our hope is in the life to come, and we're laboring in the kingdom. That's perfect. Father, thank you.